Now please have opened 2 Kings chapter 20.
We want to come right away to the message for this evening. We have currently been working on a series of talks concerning common English expressions or English idioms that have their origin in the Bible. And we are going through the Old Testament after having covered 25 studies on the New Testament. Now let us look at the Old Testament again, and we come to this expression, beyond the shadow of a doubt. Now what does it mean when we say that something is beyond the shadow of doubt? Now when we say something is beyond the shadow of a doubt, we mean that we are so certain of the thing. No doubt is possible. There's no allowance given for any doubt. For example, we would say there wasn't a shadow of doubt in our minds about the truth of his story. We listen to somebody's story and we are so convinced of the story that we say that there is no shadow of doubt in our minds regarding the truth of his story. Okay? So that's a common English expression. Young people who write their essays in school, if you can incorporate expressions like this, you will get good marks. It shows that you have a certain command of English, you are able to use expressions like this correctly. Now this expression appears to have come from the passage which we have just read, namely 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 to verse 11. And it is also recorded in some detail in the book of Isaiah. Now we want to consider this passage. We want to look at the historical background which gave rise to this common English expression. Now we come to the period when there was a king in Judah by the name of Hezekiah. And he was one of the best kings that Judah ever had after the kingdom of Israel split into two after the death of Solomon. After King Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel split into two. There was a northern nation of Israel and a southern nation of Judah. The northern nation of Israel or Ephraim had mostly bad kings. The southern nation of Judah had mostly good kings. There were a few who were not good, but they had largely good kings. After the split of that kingdom, the southern nation of Judah had one of the best kings in the person of Hezekiah. And we can see what he accomplished in his reign by looking at chapter 18 of 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 18, we are given a summary of what he accomplished. Look at verse 5 onwards. We are told concerning this man, Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Such was the man, and such was his accomplishment. He was a man after God's own heart. He really loved the Lord. He was submitted to the Lord. He obeyed his commands. And he tried to implement the law of God in the nation correctly. And in the process also, he led the nation to become independent from the Assyrians. The Assyrians had already taken away the northern nation and scattered the people elsewhere and brought in other people to live in that northern nation of Israel. So there was only the Jews in the southern nation of Judah. The Assyrians also came and attacked Judah and demanded that Judah paid tribute to Assyria. But in the time of Hezekiah, Hezekiah was powerful enough to throw off the yoke of the Assyrians. He refused to pay tribute to Assyria. He asserted his independence. He wanted to run the nation according to God's law. God alone will be the king of the nation. So Hezekiah, this earthly king, trusted in the heavenly king, and he implemented God's law, and he brought many reforms. And as with all the other kings, he was not perfect. There would be blemishes that you find in his life as you study through the scriptures concerning him. But what we do know is that at the end of his life, when you survey all that he has done and all that he had been, you can clearly see that this was a mighty king. This was a godly king. And he was godly in his person. He was mighty in his actions. Now let us focus on the time when he was seriously ill. It happened sometime after the Assyrians came to trouble him. Because he had thrown off the yoke of the Assyrians, he refused to be a vassal. He refused to be subject to the Assyrians. The Assyrians came down to threaten him. And at that time, the king of Assyria was a well-known man called Sennacherib. And his name is found in secular history as well. Sennacherib conquered many nations around, and he came down to Judah, and he wanted to attack Judah. And his general came and used psychological tactics and tried to shake the people of Jerusalem by issuing statements against their king and their God. And Sennacherib himself appeared to have come down and was leading the army to fight against the people of Judah. And at that time Hezekiah knew that he was outnumbered and would be overpowered. And so he turned to God in deep earnest. He was really in earnest pleading with God to deliver Judah from the hands of the Assyrian. And you see the depth of the person's spirituality by the way he brought the matter sincerely to God in prayer. Look at chapter 19 of 2 Kings and look at his prayer in verse 15 onwards. We capture an idea of his spirituality and his dependence on God in these words. 2 Kings chapter 19 verse 15 onwards. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Such was the man. God intervened miraculously. God did not have to act even through the Jews or Judah, his people. God just caused the news to come to Sennacherib that his kingdom was being attacked on a different front. And the word came, and Sennacherib decided to withdraw his army to go and deal with the problem which apparently had occurred on another front of his territory. So he moved away, moved up north, you see. But before that happened, you see, God moved mightily in their midst and further shaking Sennacherib, you see, causing him to realize that he better quickly withdraw, because his people were dying in the midst of waiting for the time to attack Judah. So the combination of these two, there was news of a problem elsewhere and the fact that his people were dying, caused him to withdraw at that time. And we read of what God did to the army of the Assyrians at that time in chapter 19 verse 35. If you look at verse 35, it says, And it came to pass on a certain night
that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. And what happened after that was that while at Nineveh, he went to worship the false god, his god, Nimrod, his god. And while worshipping his god, his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And then another king took over, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So this is recorded history. This has been confirmed by secular history. Okay? So that was what happened. God intervened. So they withdrew. So you see now that God answered the prayer of Hezekiah. But that did not mean that Assyrians decided to leave the Jews alone from then on. No! They continued to harbor the hope of coming back, and there were indications that they were making preparations to come back. See? And that must be borne in mind. And the subsequent events show that yes, indeed, the Assyrians were still intending to come and take Judah. And Hezekiah was therefore in constant tension, having to get the nation ready for the attack of the Assyrians. And during that time, he fell ill, seriously ill. And so the time had come for him to die. So God sent Isaiah the prophet to announce the news to him. So the news was broken to him, as you can see in chapter 20, verse 1. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." See? So Hezekiah, when he heard that news, was so very sad. Now who would not be if he knows that his time is near to be called home, to go from this earth? Now, rightly speaking, we can say that a person who knows the Lord, who is accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ, we shall look forward to heaven. Now that is true, especially for those who have suffered for long, and the suffering is really unbearable on this earth, and they prefer to be away with the Lord rather than suffer on this earth. But on the other hand, most people are not used to the experience of death. We have never experienced death, and in some sense death is still a fearful thing to look forward to. See? So from the scriptures we know that the Lord will take us to be with him immediately, so there is no need for us to fear. But nevertheless, we don't fancy going through the experience that we do not know. It's something going to be very drastic. Imagine you are here now on this earth, and then you are going to be taken away from this earth. Your soul is going to depart from your body. You are going to live what you are so used to in this world. So that is one thing. We fear what is unknown to us. Then the other thing is, we have grown to be quite attached to the people and circumstances around us. Imagine we have been brought up in this world, and we have grown up, we are used to life on this earth, and we have formed relationships with people, and there are those of us who are married with children. And of course, to think of parting from the people we love permanently, at least from this earth, you see, is quite unbearable, you see. So it's with sadness that Hezekiah pondered upon these things. But over on top of all this, you must understand that Hezekiah was not only thinking of himself, he was thinking of the good of the nation, and he was thinking of the work of God in the world. Now why do we say that? You see, there are indications that this was indeed the thought of this godly man. You see, in the subsequent words, you see in verse 20, chapter 20 there, see, when Hezekiah turned, well, he heard the news, he turned to the wall, and then he began to weep. You can imagine Isaiah was there breaking the news to him, and he was stunned, and there he was lying on the bed. And then as the message sank into him, wow, he was so emotional, he did not know what to say.
So he turned to the wall, perhaps to hide the tears that was welling up. And as Isaiah said his goodbye and walked away, his tears began to flow. And then he began to cry out to God, you see. He cried out to God in great sadness, see. He prayed, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." Note very carefully, Hezekiah was not complaining that the time has come for him to go. See? And Hezekiah was not asking for healing from his sickness. And Hezekiah was not asking for his life to be extended on this earth. See? He was just committing himself to the Lord. And we know that in his heart there was the thought of the good of the kingdom and the honor of God's work on this earth. See? Because Isaiah received word from the Lord before even he left the palace. So Isaiah turned back to come and bring God's word to Hezekiah. And from God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer, we come to understand what was in the heart of Hezekiah. Okay? Now we look now at the words of God to Hezekiah in verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. Now, what Hezekiah did not ask for, God was giving him. God will give him healing, God will give him length of days, he would get extra 15 years. But then consider what I said next. There are two things said. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." So it shows that Hezekiah had two concerns which the Lord had seen was in his heart. First, Hezekiah was concerned about the welfare of the kingdom of Judah. The Assyrians were going to attack at any time. "Oh God, I would like to be around, you see, to defend the nation. My son Manasseh is still young. He cannot rule yet, you see. So if you take me away, what is going to happen to the nation of the Jews?" So this appeared to be one concern on the heart of Hezekiah. Then the other was, if Judah, the remaining people of God, were overcome by the Assyrians, if they come and ransack the city of Jerusalem, if they come to desecrate the temple that is in the city, "Oh God, what is going to happen? Your name will be dishonored. Sennacherib will be laughing away." See? And the name of the true God will be dishonored by the pagans. So this appeared to be the second thought on the heart of Isaiah. That's why God said to him towards the end, and verse 15, "Because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger." "And I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." So God is trying to assure Hezekiah, "I will take care of my own name. I will ensure that my work will continue. You are not to worry." Okay? So you see now that was the situation. And then Isaiah said that since Isaiah had pronounced that he would be healed and he would be given an extra 15 years, God still wanted to use him. And he was not to worry about the welfare of the kingdom. God was going to use him to serve another 15 years until the time when his son is ready to take over. And God will also ensure that the work of his kingdom will not be dishonored. Okay? Now, to be given such assurance immediately after it was pronounced that he was going to die, that was a drastic thing. See, it's almost like, you see, the doctor has come and examined you who is so sick on the hospital bed, and the doctor with a seriousness has pronounced to you that, you know, you have not much longer to live. You see, your situation is bad. You see, now your heart sinks Then the next moment the doctors turn around, they say, hey, we have got it wrong. You see, the results have been revised and it's not what we thought, you see. Now, you can hardly believe your ears, you see. So Hezekiah, therefore, had doubts in his mind, and he asked Isaiah, how can I be sure that I will have true healing, that I will be given extra 15 years, see. And it was then that Isaiah told him, God is willing to actually give you this sign as an assurance. Now, what do you want to see? Look at this sundial. This sundial used to measure time. In those days, they have this sundial. See, the sun, as the sun goes across the sky, it casts a shadow, and then the shadow indicates the time. Okay. Now, look at this sundial. Do you want it to go forward 10 degrees or to go backwards 10 degrees? You choose, and God will perform it in your sight to assure you that He's really going to perform what He has promised to you. So Hezekiah, in his doubt, say, it's easy for the shadow to go forward, because of course naturally as the sun sets, the shadow will move forward accordingly with the time. So make it move backwards. And that was what was done. That miracle was performed in his sight. The shadow moved backwards, you see. Then that removed the doubt from Hezekiah's mind that God really was going to heal him. God really was going to give him an extra 15 years to live. And sure enough, God fulfilled his promise to Hezekiah. Now all in all, what we can say is that Hezekiah was really loved by God. He was a blessed man. God condescended to extend his life, to continue to use him. God answered his prayers so fully, and God also even assured him of the certainty of what was promised by that miracle. Okay. Now that then is the incident that gave rise to the expression beyond a shadow of doubt. Now, after the shadow moved backwards, you see, 10 degrees, you see, beyond that everything is just merely a matter of fulfillment of God's promises to Hezekiah, you see. But for the moment when it happened, Hezekiah's doubt was totally removed. He knew God was going to perform it. So when we use the expression beyond a shadow of doubt, we are saying that something is so certain. We are so certain of the thing. Okay? Of course you can still be wrong because you have not got the full information and your judgment may be wrong, but this is just a way of expressing things. You are just saying that as far as I am concerned, as far as this occasion is concerned, as far as I know of this occasion, I am so certain that this is the case. Okay? So we want to express that absolute certainty in our heart by using the expression beyond the shadow of doubt. Now that we have looked at the passage that gave rise to the expression beyond the shadow of doubt, let us now draw out some lessons. And as usual, we want to draw out three lessons concerning the spiritual life. Now first, we learn that God will certainly answer the prayers of the penitent. Here, of course, Hezekiah was already a believer. Here he has already served God for many years. Here we discover he has already accomplished many great things for God's sake, in God's name. But remember that there was a time when he came to faith. See? Every one of us have to go through that stage of coming to our own faith in the true God. And of course, as scripture reveals itself more and more, it becomes clear that the way for us to have a living relationship with God is through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this world to lay down His life for the sins of everyone who believes in Him. So if you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ to save you, you will be forgiven by God, and God will accept you as His child, and He will become specially your God. And that is when you come to a living relationship with the true God. You discover that you now pray to God, and you discover that He speaks to you through the written word. The Bible now
comes to you differently compared to the time when you were not a Christian. Whenever you read the Bible, you discover, hey, you know, it's speaking to you. And whenever you hear the Bible preached, you discover that it speaks to you. Okay? Whereas before you were a Christian, you just read the Bible, it is just like another book. Perhaps you went to a mission school and you took scripture study. So you just study the Bible, the passages assigned, you study it well, such as the book of Acts, and then you answer the questions, and you may score an A in the exams, you see. And often it is such people take pride in the fact that they have taken scripture knowledge in school. They have done well in those subjects, you see. But that does not mean a thing. You're still an unconverted man. Until you repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone as your Savior, you still don't have a living relationship with God. The same can be said of those who are brought up in Christian homes. From young you're taught to pray, see? You are brought to Sunday school, you see? You're exposed to Christian things. And you may grow up thinking that you are already a Christian, when in fact you have not truly repented. You have not trusted in Christ for your acceptance before God. See? But as you hear the word of God, with time you come to be convicted of your sins. You come to realize that you are guilty before God. And if anything, you are more guilty than those from pagan homes who do not have the spiritual privileges that you have. See? And the time came when you truly repented of your sins. You trusted in Jesus Christ for your acceptance before God. You know that you can be accepted by God. You are forgiven of all your sins only by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ has done it all by his death on the cross. Now it is then that you begin to have that living relationship. It is then that your prayer becomes part of your life. Okay? But when did it begin? It began, your spiritual life began at a certain point in time. Many people are able to tell exactly what day, what time, under what circumstances they repented and believed in Christ, and from then on they become Christians. Some people are unsure, and this happens often to those who are brought up in Christian homes. You have been brought up to believe many things, but they did not become personal to you until a stage came you begin to have a living relationship with God. And you know that roughly at a certain stage in your life, you have come over the hill. You know that before that you were on the other side of the hill, in darkness. You did not have the sun shining on you. You were still an unbeliever. But somewhere along the line you have crossed the summit, you are now on this side of the hill. You are now basking in the sunshine of God's presence. So you know now that you are forgiven by God. You know you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't pinpoint exactly the date of your conversion, but you do know that roughly in that period of your life you came over, you are now a true Christian. See? Now whether you can tell exactly the date or not, that is not the important point. The important point is that you know that you are now trusting in Jesus Christ for your acceptance before God. You now know that Christ is really your Lord. That's why you have a living relationship with God. Your prayer is uttered out of a heart of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas before that, you were taught to pray. See, it didn't mean a thing to you. From young, you were taught to pray. See, your parents taught you with the hope that one day you will come to faith. But now you have come to faith. You know now that your prayer is different from those days when you were just uttering prayers. So uttering prayer, uttering a prayer is different from actually praying when you call out to God from your heart. So what we want to say then is this first point, that when you are truly penitent, when you come to be convicted of your sins and you know that you are guilty before God, you see, you plead with God for mercy, you see, we know for sure that God will answer you. Otherwise you cannot be sure that God will answer you. You have no right to expect God to answer you, because you are not forgiven, you are not cleansed in the blood of His Son, you do not belong to Him, you see. Until you come to repentance and faith in Christ, then you know
that prayer of yours, that prayer of repentance, that prayer of submission to God is being heard. You see? And we know that no penitent will be turned away by God. Jesus Christ has promised that whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast away. You see, when you genuinely come to God for mercy in the name of Jesus Christ, God will certainly accept you. God will certainly forgive you. You see, so this is one thing that you can be sure of. There is no sin greater than the sin of unbelief. You say, what? I thought that murder is a very great sin, adultery, you know, and cruelty to people. You can slit people's throat, you can chop them into pieces. And this is more serious than unbelief. You see, a person who is unbelieving, he has done no harm to other people. So what is so sinful about unbelief compared to a person who murder and torture other people? Hey, wait a moment. See? Don't assess things from the human point of view. See? We must consider what actually is being spoken of. You see? What we are talking about is this. You see? Now, a person can sin in so many terrible ways. But there comes a time when he's convicted of his sins. He's remorseful. He wants to have a change in life. He has tried various ways, but he could not change himself. Then he heard the news from the Bible, the good news that if we repent and trust in Christ, we will be accepted by God. We will be forgiven by Him. So that person just obeys. He believes and he obeys by trusting in Christ. You see? And that person will be forgiven. All his sins that have been committed, it will be forgiven. God receives him. See? Now look at another person. He's so decent. You see? He thinks he has not committed murder, he has never robbed a bank, he has never burned other people's houses. You see? He's a decent person. But based on the Bible's teaching, we come to realize that he has sinned against God by not doing those things God has commanded. And he has sinned against God by doing those things that God has forbidden him to do. Just to take one or two examples. God commands you, you see, to set aside a day specially holy to God and worship God and God alone, the true God revealed in the Bible. That unbeliever has not been doing it. He has failed to do what God has commanded him to do. He is therefore guilty before the Creator. Now look at another example. God tells us not to tell a lie. You see? But look, since the days that when we were young, we have been telling so many lies. And our conscience kept feeling hurt. We know that we have told lies and our conscience was not clear each time. You see? And what about the many other things we have done breaking God's law? You see? So the person may be decent in the eyes of man, but that person is sinful before God. He has broken God's laws in so many ways. He is therefore guilty before God. And being guilty, therefore, he deserves God's damnation. He deserves punishment from God. See? And up to now, he refuses to repent. He refuses to trust in Christ for salvation. See? And therefore, he will not receive forgiveness from God. Because forgiveness and everlasting life comes only if the person repents and believes in Christ. So you see now the issue that is at stake. No sin is greater than the sin of unbelief. You refuse to believe that forgiveness is found in Christ alone. You remain adamant in your unbelieving life. However decent your life may be compared to other people, the fact is that you refuse to believe. You want to continue in your own way, and therefore you will never be forgiven. Whereas those who are regarded as so sinful, they have committed so many sins, big sins, but they come to be remorseful of their sins. They are convicted of their guilt. They turn to trust in Christ. Straight away, God declares him no more guilty, because Christ is regarded as having paid for his sins. Okay? Second thing, God will certainly use his people to fulfill his will. Consider Hezekiah, you see. When he prayed, God answered his prayers. God answered his prayers far beyond what he dared to expect. God answered his prayers far beyond what he dared to ask. He just cried before God, knowing that the time has come for him to go. And as we have noted, it was not just mere sadness at having to leave everything he was so familiar with in this world, but he was also concerned for the kingdom and that his son was still young and couldn't rule. So what is going to happen to the nation? He was also concerned for the kingdom of God. See? And God answered his prayers beyond what he dared to ask for. God healed him, God gave him extra 15 years, and God was going to use him further in the work of the kingdom. See? That's how God works. But you see, in the Christian life, often it is that we pray, but we don't seem to see immediate answers, or the answers did not seem to come. See? But understand this truth. God does not necessarily have to answer you in the way you want or in the way you expected. But answer he certainly will. That is the truth taught in scriptures. Look at the case of Daniel. Even before he uttered his prayers, God has already heard him. God was answering. The angel came to declare to him that God has heard. You see? And God was going to carry out his will. So the true believers have this privilege of knowing that God will always answer their prayers, although not in the way they expected, although not in the ways they wanted all the time. See, there are times when he answers in the way they expect, in the way they want, and often more. But there are times when it appeared that God had not answered, but actually God had answered, but not in the ways you expected, not in the ways you wanted. But answer he certainly will. And that is one thing that we take comfort in, that our prayers will always be answered by the Lord. And we know that our God is good. And the things that he answers us with, the way he answers us, will be to the good of his people, and to the glory of his holy name. And to the believer, to the child of God, that is all that we need to know. We are satisfied, we are happy, we are content if we know that the answer that God is giving us is going to be for the good of his people, to the glory of his name. See? Would that not be the case? If we know that the way God is going to answer is going to be for the good of his people, including ourselves, of course, and for the good of all whom we love, for the good of his church, for his people, you see. So if we can be sure of that, then we are happy. And furthermore, if it is going to redound to God's glory, then that is all that we need to know. We are the children of God. We would like to see our Father in heaven honored. You see, if glory is going to be brought to our Father's name, that is what we are satisfied with. So, brethren, what a great privilege, what a great honor it is for us to be the children of God, to know that all our prayers are answered all the time when we pray in his will. Now let me say something about this expression, the will of God. The will of God in its broad outline is known to us in the scripture. All believers should quickly come to grasp this basic teaching of the Bible. We know, for example, that it is God's will for his gospel, his good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, to be spread to everyone, to be known by every creature. And we are to be instruments of bringing this gospel to others. Now you already know this will of God, and there's so much to be done about this. So what is there about things not known to us? We don't know what God wants us to do. Hey, didn't you know that the Great Commission has been given to us, that until Christ comes again, we have this great work to do?
And yet you are here saying you don't know God's rule, you don't know therefore what to do. There's so much for you to do. Pray for your friends and your relatives, your neighbors and your colleagues. Pray for them to be converted. And make effort. Find opportunities. Make opportunities to bring the gospel to them. See? And that will occupy the whole of your life. And more. You don't only, you don't have more. You see? So you have this life to do so much. See? And we know that it's God's will for His church to be built up. When converted, we become members of His church. And His church, the body of Christ on earth, shows itself in the form of local congregations. It is God's will that we become members of a visible congregation somewhere. So that is why you get baptized. That's why you become a member of a church. And in the church you grow. And in the church you serve God. See? And as the church is built up, not only numerically but spiritually, where you encourage one another, you help one another, and together we serve God, the church grows. The church in turn plants other churches. The church grows. And the church grows. So each church in each place is bringing the gospel to others. People are being helped in their spiritual life. This will continue on until Christ comes again. If you know that this is God's will, see, that He intends His church to be built up, you come to realize, hey, again I know God's will, and there's so much for me to do, and here am I complaining that I don't know God's will and I don't know what to do. Now in the first place, are you a converted person? If you are converted, then get baptized and be a member of a good church somewhere. Look for a good church where the word of God is faithfully preached. See? And be a member there. And you grow and you serve the Lord and build up the church. You have a contribution to make towards the growth of the church. See? And there's so much to be done already. See? And so we know that the broad outlines of the will of God is already clear, are already clear to us all. We mustn't complain that there is nothing we can do and we do not know God's will. Okay? So we know that God desires His people to fulfill His purpose on this earth. And the third point, God will certainly fulfill His promises in Christ. Now, it is God's will that people come to faith in Christ. It is God's will that churches should be sanctified in Christ. We don't just plant churches and they are wishy-washy churches. We don't want to be a church in name, but along the way we are not growing in the things of God. We are not growing in holiness and in obedience, in submission to God's word. No, in Ephesians chapter 5, we know that the Lord, the head of the church, the husband of the church, is sanctifying us with water and the word. Individually, we show forth our faith by water baptism. We become members of the church. We continue to be sanctified by the hearing of God's word in the life of the church. And as the individuals hear God's word and put into action the things that they are learning, you discover we are being sanctified and we are therefore being set aside for God. So the word sanctified carries two basic meanings. It means firstly that we become holier and holier in what we are, you see. Then secondly, it means being set aside for God to use. So we are being sanctified in these two senses. So we are being prepared therefore for life in heaven, where we will worship God and serve Him perfectly. So while on this earth, the church of Jesus Christ should be growing in sanctification. And we know that this will go on. If God has promised that this will happen, we know that it will happen. See? And of course, there are those who belong to Christ who need to be called out by the gospel, and none will be missing. Before Christ returns, all God's elect will have come in to His kingdom. See? There will be none left behind.
Now how terrible it is to have a child left behind. See, here you are trying to catch a plane or a train or a bus, and here you have a brood of children with you. See, do re mi fa, maybe so, fa ti, maybe, I don't know how many children you are going to have. See, but I hope it's not just do and re only. See, now it's such a blessing to have children. But you say, it's so terrible living, bringing up so many children. It's difficult, yes, but it's such a blessing. Once they are grown up, you discover, hey, God has been good, blessing us with these children. They are our comfort. See, but you complain. You say, I have met with one or two individuals. They moan over their wayward son or daughter. You know, they've given us so much heartache. But remember, you see, that is not because God brings that about. It is because of sin in human life. And however well you bring up your children, you discover that as they grow up, they will assert their own will. It's because of sin, you see. So if you have committed your children to God, you have attempted to raise up as best you can the children God has given to you, don't blame yourself too much if one or two of your children here and there seem to be so disobedient, seem to be so wayward. Commit them to God. See? Commit them to God. But as a general rule, children are a blessing of God to us. If there's one or two who is wayward, you know, do you not derive comfort from the knowledge that there are others who are still with you? See? And it's such a blessing. You don't say, just because of one or two who are wayward, I wish I had no children. Would you say that? We wouldn't. See, we thank God for all the children He has given to us, and we are praying for those wayward ones to come back. We are praying for each one of them to be converted. And what a joy it is when you are old to know that each one of your child is walking in the way of the Lord. Oh, what a comfort it is to us. Okay? And in fact, you don't have to wait until your old age. You already sense that God has blessed you with all those children. Okay? And so what we are saying then is that here it's so difficult raising up children. And here are the children who are part of you, your flesh and blood. Imagine you're running to catch the train. And then as the train moves over, hey, where's the little one? And you look, hey, he's left behind. How would you feel? Hey, you know. You quickly want to jump down and make sure that you look for that missing one. You see? Now you think God will allow any of His child to be left behind? You see? Of course not! Of course not! If we as human parents would not want any of our child to be left behind, you see, God will ensure that not one of His chosen ones will be left behind. So as the gospel progresses, each one of the chosen one of God will certainly come to faith. We can be sure of that. See, before Christ comes to judge the world, all the elect will have been brought in safely. That is our comfort. See, and that is why we must place ourselves at God's disposal to be used by Him to His glory. We can rest assured that His will in Christ will be carried out. Oh friends, what a blessed life we have, you know. We think back of our own self, those of us who are believers already. You see, is it not true, these three things? The prayer of the penitent will be answered by God. See, we were penitent. We confessed our sins. We trusted in Christ. We asked God to forgive us. We knew we were forgiven. You see? Then we come to learn that the will of God will certainly be fulfilled through His people. Which one of us believers can say, you know, I'm so useless in God's kingdom. You know, God wouldn't use me. Hey, friends, you know, the problem is not that. The problem is more that we want more to be used by God, you see. We bemoan the fact that we are not more used. You see, often it is our sins, our laziness, our lack of discipline. You see, our selfishness we have, you know, but God is still using us. And God wants to use us more. If only we realize that, we'll place ourselves at God's disposal. And thirdly, You know, what a great comfort it is for us to know that it is such a blessed life, knowing our God through faith in Christ, because we know that God's will in Jesus Christ will never be frustrated by anything in the world. It will be carried out because it is in Christ. You see, Christ has accomplished it all. See, all those who belong to Him will be saved. His church will be built up. See, His kingdom will extend, and then Christ will return. How blessed we are to be part of that kingdom, part of that work. What a blessed life it is to live for our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, failures in exams upsets us. Failure in business upsets us. Relationship breakdown upsets us. There are so many things that upsets us. But to the believer, one thing that you cannot take away from him is the knowledge that he is loved by his God, that he is owned by God because of what Christ has done for him. You see? And you can't take that away from me. You see? You can't. It's like, you know, parents, they give sacrificially, they spend sacrificially for their children's education. You see? Others complain that, you know, we give a big inheritance to our children and they spend it all. You see? And look here, we raise them up properly and give them all the chances, and here they spoil the name of the family. But look at this person. He sacrificially gives an education to the children. Hey, nobody can take away that education. It's already theirs. Hey. And so something like that is maybe seen here. The fact that we belong to God, the fact that we are loved by Him, the fact that we have been washed clean by the blood of Christ, the fact that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I tell you, no one, no fox, no devil in the world can take that away from us. And that is the confidence that Paul expresses in Romans chapter 8. Say, nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. You see? So friends, as we draw to a close, you see, we want to revel in these thoughts. Beyond the shadow of doubt, we belong to God because of what Christ has done for us. You see? So if there is doubt in other things, you cannot doubt this fact that we are loved by our God because of what Christ has done for us. We are talking to believers. You see? It excites us. I tell you, those of us who are believers here, we're bursting within. You know, we would like to jump out. We would like to shout hallelujah, praise the Lord. But we better be more restrained. Okay? But what about you who are not believers? You see? You're not yet a true Christian. You don't know what is happening besides inside the people who are sitting next to you. They are believers. They are excited. They are so moved. They are so happy. They know that this are all true about them. But you don't understand. You don't understand this creature beside you. Hey, you know, they are talking about these things which are strange to me. I don't have such experience. I don't have such blessed thoughts. I don't have these things that the Christians have. Oh, friends, poor little you, you know. Poor little you. You don't know what you are missing. You see? And all the while, all this may be yours as well. They may be yours as well. If only you had listened long ago and turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, it could have been yours long ago. But friends, it is still not too late. It is still not too late. If tonight you repent of your sins, if you come to trust in Christ alone for your salvation, all these blessings may be yours as well. So come. Come. Come and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior.